And good to see each and every one of you here this evening. I would like to take an opportunity to look at some words this evening in the scriptures. And at some parts, and especially as we look towards the beginning of this lesson this evening, you might think I'm stating the obvious. I've learned long ago that just because you think something's obvious doesn't mean everybody does. And so it's worthwhile sometimes to state that. One fellow said one time, if we think something should go without saying and therefore do not say it, then pretty soon it'll be gone without being said. So we'll look at some language this evening and go and make some applications as we go on through the lesson. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. As you look at the title of the lesson, for better or worse, you might think we're talking about marriage this evening. I think we've had enough about that from Brother Allen to last us a while to apply to ourselves. But well, this sermon is not about marriage. It's actually going to be about these words, better and worse, and words like those. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8 gives us a usage of both of these words in the same verse. It says there, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. And so he speaks to the fact that food in and of itself doesn't help us. It doesn't hurt us. It's not better or worse. And yet, in the context, what we would find is that there are reasons outside of the food itself that would make it better or worse to eat. And so that's an interesting place to find these words. But what I'd like to do is look at the language of comparison. We live in an increasingly divided culture where people have to come down on the one side or the other. There's very little room for discussion or conversation. There's very little room for persuasion, but rather you either are on this side of the battle or you're on this side of the battle. And there's no room for variation. Well, I certainly don't want to get into that category of the person who believes everything is relative, and we'll address that in this lesson. But you know, even in God's Word, some things are. Some things are unequivocally wicked, some things are unequivocally good, and yet there are some things that are merely better than this, or worse than the other thing. And so that's the kind of thing that I want to consider this evening, and look at that, perhaps we might call it nuance, that we find in the Scripture from time to time. Everything is not a superlative. And God's Word is not written entirely in superlatives. As we look at some of the language of comparison, I would like to note that when two things are compared and when one thing is considered better or something is considered worse, it doesn't mean that the two things being compared are opposites. And here is the obvious thing being stated, but I think it's important, and I think you'll see why as we go along in the lesson to make this point. Look over Matthew chapter 11. For example, Matthew chapter 11, beginning there in verse 23. Jesus is there in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 23. He says there, you Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus says Sodom would have responded better and it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment, is he saying at this point, Sodom really wasn't so bad after all? No, of course not. No, rather what he is doing is he is establishing a baseline, and the baseline is this. I want you to think of the worst city that could possibly come to mind. And now I want you to consider this. You're worse than that. Whoa. That's a very strong accusation there. And so it is not at all in any way to lessen the guilt or the wickedness of Sodom, but rather to increase the wickedness of Capernaum, to show them exactly how bad they are. And what they are is very wicked indeed for having rejected Jesus with all the signs and miracles that came along with him. And so you see, Jesus is obviously here by comparison. He is not saying that you are complete opposite. Sodom is so good and you are so wicked, but rather Sodom is wicked. You, in fact, are worse. The same thing can be found, and we've looked at this in another lesson, over in 1 Kings chapter 16. As you look through the divided kingdom, over in 1 Kings chapter 16, we have Ahab and his father Omri, and as they fall into the line of kings here, 1 Kings 16 and verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted wickedly, more wickedly, it says, than all who were before him. Now, this is very interesting to me, because as you continue to read through the divided kingdom, and particularly the northern kingdom, you know, it does not constantly refer back to Omri. In fact, as you go on in verse 30, it would say that Ahab does worse than Omri. It says Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So we're at the worst case scenario, Ahab. So you would imagine from this point forward, there are going to be lots more kings in the northern kingdom. Obviously, Ahab would be the standard of evil. No, who is it? It's Jeroboam. Over and over, Jeroboam, the one who led Israel away, will be referred to as the kind of baseline of wickedness. And so, in the case of Omri, in the case of Ahab, in comparison with each other, and in comparison with all that came before them, it is not to justify Jeroboam and say, well, you know, actually, as it turns out, we thought Jeroboam was bad, but turns out he's pretty good. He's a pretty good king by comparison. It's not the point. He is wicked. These men are more wicked. The same thing can be said on the other side as far as things that are good. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there are a number of comparisons that are made here. And as you look at those comparisons, what you find is that there are two things good being compared, but one is better than the other. Look here. Beginning in verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Now, you don't come away from that going, I'll tell you what, you need to stay away from where there's happiness. That's just not the place to be. You want to be around sadness. That is the best case scenario, so get as much sadness as possible. It's not our takeaway, is it? What we understand is that there's more to be learned from sobriety. There's more to be learned from the house of mourning than there is from the house of mirth. We don't sit there and say, well, I tell you what, I'd a lot rather be at a funeral than hearing about some baby being born. No, they both have their benefits and their value. But here, he sort of takes that and says, this has more value. And even if it's a little bit more, then that's enough for our consideration in this particular instance. It's not saying the one thing is bad, the other thing is good, but rather this is good, this is better. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and here is one where we really get into trouble if we don't understand this concept of levels of goodness. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 22, it says rebellion, and this is Samuel as he's rebuking Saul for his disobedience. He says there, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Well, some people have and do look at that and go, see there, God doesn't worry so much about the particulars. He wasn't worried about their sacrifices. He wanted you to generally have a concept of loyalty and so forth. Incidentally, the word obedience kind of catches them here. But nevertheless, it's as if they think God says, you know, I'm not concerned about those things I spent several chapters telling you to do anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something that is more foundational, something that is better than that. And yet, both things should be done. Both things should be taken into consideration. Over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, here's another place in which we have to be very careful. Romans chapter 7 and in verse 12, Paul speaks of the law, and he's going to talk about the weakness of ourselves in relationship to the law. But he would begin that discussion, and before he says all of that later on in the chapter, he says in verse 12, so then the law is what? It is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous. And he says it's good. The law is good. Now here is Paul going to talk about all the conflict and all the difficulty he had while under the law. And yet before that he says, this is a good thing. As you go on to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 in Hebrews, this book of comparisons, really, if you want to talk about comparative language, there's no better book to go to than Hebrews, because better is the word of Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer would say, so much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now let me just say this about the comparative language of the law versus the new covenant as we look through the New Testament. We have to be careful as we are sitting in our day and age. We've never been under the law. We don't have a loyalty to the law. You know, we don't sit around going, I mean, having that sense of longing to go back to the law. We don't look at Romans chapter 7 and go and have that conflict of accepting that the law has been put to death and being able to put it away like a wife who has passed away and move on to a new law. The Jews would have. And the recipients of the Hebrew letter had a loyalty, had a national identity that was wrapped up in the law. And when the Hebrew writer says that this is better, it's kind of like looking at Sodom and saying that you are worse. He doesn't say that to put the law down, but rather to start at the base point. Yes, the law was good. Yes, Moses was an incredible lawgiver. I'm not putting Moses down. What I'm doing is exalting Christ and exalting this new covenant and say this is that much better than something that was already good. I'm afraid what we do, if we're not careful, is we suggest that when God made this new covenant, it's sort of like we look back and go, you know, that back there, that was kind of wretched. You really botched that one up, God. No, that's God made something good, then He made something better. He does that in creation, doesn't He? He makes creation, and He says it is all good, and yet He says there's something that could be better. Man being alone, that could be improved upon. And so you can start with something good, and then you can go on to something better. Even God is capable of making something good, and then going on and making something better. And that's what we see from the old covenant to the new covenant. Don't in our comparisons and trying to exalt the new covenant, let us not begin to condemn the law, but rather perhaps our weakness, as Paul would condemn in conjunction with the law. Even things that are important as they are spoken of in Scripture, and we want to understand the nature of degrees of importance. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 is probably the most common notion of this idea of importance or supremacy in God's law. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, beginning there, teacher, he says, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So here, Jesus exalts two passages, two laws above all the other laws. Now here's what some people will do with that. They'll say, you see, that's the only thing that's important. Well, in a sense, they're right. Because if that's the only thing you consider, then you'll consider all of this as well. But it is not to the exclusion of all of that. But rather, it is to exalt this and say, if you get this down, you know, it's kind of like telling somebody, you know, if you'll just love God with everything you've got and you will love your fellow man with everything you got, you'll be fine. Okay. What does that take? Well, it takes all of this. And so, in other words, by exalting those two commands, Jesus exalts the whole of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 23, and here's a passage people make a lot of hay out of. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I want to suggest to you something, that when you have strained out the camel and there are still gnats in your meal, those are bad too. You don't get rid of the large piece of defilement and go, "Well, I'm okay with a little bit of defilement." No, those are important too. But there's a ridiculousness about going at and picking out the gnat and leaving this piece of camel meat, which incidentally would be unclean, right there in the middle of your meal. And so that's absurd. So he says, you know, do you know how absurd you look because you've majored in minors? These you ought to have done, he said, without leaving the others undone. And so they're both important. And so when Jesus exalts one thing to greater importance, he does not neglect the other thing. In fact, again, I believe if you would practice the weightier matters of the law, then you would want the other minor details, we might say, as well. They would follow along after. And so it goes all together. So when we see the language of comparison, don't think that we are shoving those two things to opposite ends of the spectrum. They may be on the same side of the spectrum. And so it would be in all of these cases. Well, what is it that makes the difference? What makes something better or worse? And I believe there are a number of variables that we would want to consider as far as that goes. Context is going to make a difference. When and where we live is going to make a difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a place where I think many a father would like to go when their daughter gets to about dating age. But there are some things that have to be considered that Paul is saying there. Beginning in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." And he goes on and talks about a man who is blessed to keep his daughter a virgin. And in fact, I've heard my father-in-law quote that many years ago and indicated, boy, it would be better just to not have your daughters marry. And of course, he was joking. But what we see here is that some people think, and some people have actually even commented on this, that Paul doesn't have a very positive view of marriage. Well, it's not it at all. What he understands is that there are some problems at Corinth that are unique. Unique enough that something that God has from the very creation of the world called a good thing, in their particular case, is not a good thing anymore. It would be best for you not to marry. Why? Because of the present distress, because of what's going on in Corinth. And yet, on the whole of Scripture, as we take the entirety of Scripture, marriage is still a good thing. And marriage is still something to be upheld and honored and something to be promoted among God's people, especially. Over in Proverbs chapter 21, Proverbs chapter 21, and there in verse 9, you know, someone might say, there's nothing worse than being alone. Well, what if you were lonely and in the corner of a roof? That would be worse, wouldn't it? Yeah, okay, that would be worse. There's nothing worse than being alone and being in the corner of the roof. Proverbs 21:9 says, no, there's something worse than that. It says, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And in verse 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. So somebody says, look, marriage is bliss. Marriage can be bliss. And somebody says, isn't marriage a good thing? Yes, but maybe not to that person. And so the writer of Proverbs here tells us with the wisdom that when you think there's nothing worse than being here by myself, no, under the right circumstances, there's something a lot worse. And so, while we understand that marriage, again, is good and right and a blessed thing, not always. Not always. And so we have to consider our situation. We have to consider the context of where and when we live in our own lives and how we would relate to someone that we were considering for marriage. Would it be better to be alone than with this spouse? And that is quite possible. The cost of something makes a difference as to whether it is good or whether it is worthless. Over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Mark chapter 9, and there in verse 43, passage we're familiar with, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you were to come up to ask me and say, listen, do you think dismemberment is a good thing? No. Do you think that losing a hand would be profitable if it helped me get to heaven? Yeah. Yeah, all of a sudden it would become a good thing. Pluck it out, cut it off, whatever it is in your life. You say, to have this thing in my life, not necessarily even your body parts, but this thing that has value and it's recognized as having value, to have that in your life, if it keeps you from heaven, it becomes a bad thing, no matter what it is. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That is not to say riches and wealth are bad in and of themselves, but the cost of those riches, if it means your soul, they are bad. They are wicked. They are evil if they stand between you and God. Timing will make a difference. Look over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and looking there at verse 41. I have the story of Martha and Mary. And beginning in verse 41, Martha has been making the preparations. She calls on Jesus to censure her sister Mary for not helping her. Jesus says, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I tell you, this is a favorite passage for a teenage boy who doesn't want to clean his room and say, look, that seems like a rebuke for that sort of activity right here. Of course, we know hospitality. We know that making preparations such as this are a good thing. They're a thing to be praised. And yet, at the wrong time, if it's keeping you from the things that are most important, the necessary things. Brother Holly had a comment on this passage when we were studying. He said, good things can keep you out of heaven if they cause you to neglect necessary things. And here, that passage, that idea is driven home, that we can be all about things that have value and that are good and right and helpful and wholesome, and yet not the necessary, the most important things. And we, like Martha, need the rebuke of Jesus when that is the case. And so what makes something good or bad? It may be the timing that is at issue. Our personalities, who we're talking to, is going to make a difference as to what is good and what is bad. Again, I don't want to delve into or digress into moral relativism, and yet there is a case for addressing each individual based on their abilities, and we see that in the parable of the talents. In Matthew chapter 25, there, beginning in verse 20, it says, "The one who had received five talents at the master's return, he comes up, he brought five more talents, saying, 'Master, you've entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And also the one who had received two talents came up and said, 'Master, you've entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" The same response elicited by two different outcomes. Now, you could say percentage-wise the same outcome. But one man brings five talents, and another brings two talents. And God says, or the master here says, in both cases, the exact same phrase, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And so we understand that principle. And I hope we understand that principle with our children. And we strive to know what they're capable of and what their talents are. And we hold them up to the standard of their capability, of what we know that they can do. Some time ago, when I was in school, and I remember the first C I brought home on my report card. And, my dad was very disappointed, and he said, "What happened here?" And I foolishly, picked up the report card, and at the bottom it described what each letter grade meant. And I said, "Look, it says adequate right there beside C." And he said, "It is adequate for some people, but not for you. You are over here in A territory. That's adequate for you." And he knew I was capable, and he knew that the failure was on my part. Now, if I had been someone else, if I had been of less capability in that subject, then I feel certain my dad would have understood that. But he understood my abilities, and he held me to that standard. And I think what we see here is that God is the same way. God knows even more than our parents, certainly, or more than we to our children. He knows what we're capable of, and that is what he will demand from us. Over in Luke chapter 12, and in verse 48, Luke chapter 12, and there in verse 48 it says, "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And so there is going to be some variation. There is going to be some distinction between God's expectations, and there should be between our expectations. I want to say with regards to this that we need to be able to acknowledge that and understand that with our children. I think sometimes when we have good children, we can fall into the trap of allowing their goodness to cause us to overlook their failure in some, arguably minor area. I remember a conversation with a woman regarding attendance and her children. And there was a band concert in the middle of a gospel meeting. And we were having this conversation and talking about whether or not they should be there. And the argument was made about dedication and so forth. And she comes out and says, I just told him on the night that her child actually missed. I just told him, he's a good kid. And he doesn't get involved with drugs, and he doesn't get involved with alcohol, and he doesn't run with the wrong crowd. And what would one night hurt? And so what that did is she began to look at him with the standard of somebody from the world. Oh, he's so much better than somebody from the world. And yet, that one night, what that would hurt was that steady growth of goodness and growing closer and closer to God and allowing the standard to drop. And by that standard, yeah, he looked really great. This one night was not a big deal by that standard. But by the standard that he had been living up to that point, it was a big deal. And it was a great disappointment to many in that congregation. I do want to throw in here that there are comparisons, and there are values that do not change. It is not to say that it's all relative. In Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 6, Proverbs 28 and verse 6, it says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." There are things in Scripture that do not change. And so this, you see, again, alluded to in the New Testament, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Poverty is not a good thing, but poverty is better than dishonesty. And so if honesty causes you poverty, you be honest. It will always be of more value. Integrity is always of more value. And so it's not to say that, well, there's always this ever-flowing scale. No, God says there are things that are always come out on top. And we want to understand that, certainly. So we're not preaching situation ethics here. We're not talking about the morality is just all over the board depending on where and when you live. But there are some differences to be considered, as we see in these passages. Well, that kind of brings us to sort of the application, the conclusion here of the lesson, that we need to allow room for things to get better. And let me just show you some passages as to what I mean by that. We need to allow room for ourselves to get better as individual Christians. Over in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and there beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul, an exemplary man, an exemplary Christian, says, "Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now notice verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Here, in just a matter of a couple of verses, Paul says, "I'm not perfect. I haven't gotten there yet." And then he says, "Let us, as many of us as are perfect, do this." And I think what we find there is that you can be perfected. You can be a Christian. You can be matured to the point of being a Christian. And yet, you've not done all the growing that you could possibly do. There is more work to do. There is more yet to be attained and reached for. When you talk about somebody needing to get better at something, what you indicate is that they are already involved in that. If you are a couch potato, and it is a great effort for you to get up and go get the mail, then it is not profitable for me to come to you and say, "You know, you need to be a better runner." No, you need to be a runner, period. You need to be a walker, something, start. And so it's not to say get better indicates you're already on the road. You're already on the path. And I think that's what's suggested by here by the two usages of perfection. You are perfected in that you have already become a Christian. You are not perfected in that you have not finished the work. There's still improvement to be made. And let me suggest, if the Apostle Paul can sit here and say, "I've got work to do," then there's nobody here who can say, "I don't." We all have work to do, and we can all say we continue to reach forward, and there's work to do. And I'm afraid sometimes when we use the language of better, that we think it indicates that we are on the opposite end of the spectrum. You could do better. So you're saying I'm not a Christian? No. No, you're a Christian. You could be a better Christian. That could be said of us all. And we want to have the humility to recognize that the Apostle Paul has in this case. We want to recognize that we can be better as a church. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 2. Paul writes there, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Now notice all of this, all of these compliments he lavishes on the church there at Thessalonica. It says, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Here Paul indicates when we go to other places, we don't even start telling them about you before they say, oh no, we've heard, let us tell you what we've heard about those brethren. So many good things to say about them. So what do they need to do? We'll go over to chapter 3 and in verse 12. Same letter. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do also for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Finally, brethren, he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as actually you do walk, that you excel still more. So in more than one way and in more than one place, Paul says, you are doing so well. Do better. And so to say we can do better as a church is not an insult. It's not to say, boy, we are in shambles, we're in trouble, and we've got to pick up the slack here. It's just to state something that will always be true. And to look for areas of improvement and to look for ways of improvement, it should not be an insult. And so that is where I would like to leave us this evening, is don't let pride get in the way of improvement, of finding areas in which we can improve. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 47, David is near the end of his life. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 47, there's this scuffle that's going on between David's sons, and in order to settle it, some things are being done, some announcements being made with regards to Solomon. And the news is reported back to David there in verse 47. It says, moreover, the king's servant came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. I tell you what, I think about Saul. If somebody had come to Saul and said, may David's throne be greater than yours, wasn't that really the whole problem for Saul? And yet you come to David and you say, here's the next king, and we hope it's even better than your kingdom. And he says, blessed be the Lord. That's exactly what I want. I want it to get better. I want Israel to be better with the next king than it was with me. And I think sometimes, again, pride can get in the way on both sides of an issue. So that on the one hand, when you have somebody who sees an area and says, here's some room for improvement here, let me tell you some of the things that I think we could improve. If they're not careful, the language that they bring that up with suggests you've been doing it wrong the whole time. Well, that's a problem. It doesn't have to be that we've been doing it wrong all of this time. It could be we've been doing well, but we can do better. And we need to be careful about our language with regards to that. On the other hand, someone comes in and says, you know, I think there's a better approach to this. And somebody says, so we've been doing it wrong this whole time. I'll give you an illustration with regards to that. Early in our marriage, Amy made for me some salmon patties, which happens to be one of my favorite things, fried salmon patties. And she knew, she had heard me talk about fried salmon patties, so she made those and she put those on a plate and I ate them. And she says, how were they? And I said, they were good. So you already know I'm in trouble just by that response. They were good. And she said, what's wrong? And I said, what kind of a recipe did you use? And she said, well, it's just the same way my mother always made them. And I was like, you know, I kind of like my grandmother's better. Now, I'm still here. And that didn't turn into a blow up like you might think. I'm afraid what a lot of us would hear in that particular instance is, what you just fed me was dog food. But what she heard was, she saw me eat it. She saw that I enjoyed it, but she thought I could enjoy something better. She called my grandmother. She got the recipe, and the next week she fixed me salmon patties like my grandmother made them. And to this day, that's how she fixes them. And there was no need for her to be insulted. Let me just say, husbands, especially young husbands, I don't advise that particular approach with your wife. I'm just saying my wife did such a good job of receiving that. And if somebody comes along and says, let me suggest something better to you, don't take the worst possible connotation to that. Don't let it be that you take that as an insult that says, you have been doing it all wrong. You are an utter failure. I tell you, when it comes to parenting, I want to be able to say that I want to improve on the parenting that my parents did, without discounting and without saying that they were failures. I love what they did for me. But they would themselves admit, we failed in these areas. Don't you do the same. All right, I'm going to try to do better. And they want that for me. They want me to be better parents than they were. I want my children to learn from my mistakes. Brother Irvin Lee, when he was writing Preaching in a Changing World, at the very beginning of that book, he says, we are seeking to help this younger generation understand themselves and their problems by looking at the ups and downs, the trials and errors, and the prejudices of us, their parents. He didn't write that book to say, here's how we did it, and you better do it the same. He said, here's how we did it, here's what worked, here's what didn't. Take that and improve on it. And he wanted that. And I believe he wanted that as you read through that. And his humility allowed him to not hide the failures, the downs, the errors, the prejudices. And we've got to have that same sort of humility, put aside pride, and allow ourselves to constantly be pressing ahead, looking for better. Going from good to better to best. And so, think on those things and think of ways that you as an individual can improve. Think of ways that we as a congregation can improve. And don't take it as an insult when somebody finds an area in which we can improve. Let me just say this. If you're not a Christian this evening, it doesn't do me any good to say get better. You can improve day by day, and you can do better morally. You can follow closer God's examples that He has left for us, and follow after the wisdom that He has left for us, and become a better and better person. And if you are not a Christian, it is worthless. When Paul says, let us go on, it is from perfection to perfection. The first perfection has to be attained. And you have not reached that until you've become a child of God. And so I don't ask for you to get better if you're not a Christian this evening. I ask you to start to reach the first level of maturity. But if you have put on Christ, then reach forward with the confidence that your effort is actually worth something. And that getting better means something before God. I leave you with that value system, that comparison above all comparisons, I think. What would it profit if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? Don't let good things get in the way of essential things. And if there's something you need to put aside in order to reconcile yourself before God this evening, won't you do so? We beg with you, we plead with you, and if we can help you in any way, come forward while we stand and while we sing.